up to this point, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but we've tried to organize all of our sessions according to theme. So whether it was a theology theme, or even whether it was a counseling theme. Some of you may have thought we were trying to be schizophrenic in the way we taught the counseling exam, like question 1 and then 8 and then 17 and then 22. But the purpose for doing that was, number one, because to ensure that our teachers would not simply be repeating themselves or each other. We figured we'd bore you enough without purposely trying to do that. And so we didn't really want to just have questions that would come up again and again and again, but instead to organize our sessions around themes to help our teachers. Second, we thought it would be easier to answer questions that were related. In other words, to answer all of the questions that kind of have the same ideas to them, and then the next group, and then the next group. However, not every question on the counseling exam has a close relationship with other ones. And hence, that's the title of this session. So if you're wondering, what in the world is odds and ends? And the answer is, it's all those questions that really aren't related to anything else. So the four questions that we're going to talk about today are totally disjointed. It's like we got to go in one direction, and then we got to go in another direction, and then we got to go in another direction. The first one that I would like to talk about is question number 11, which says this: define a complicating problem and give a concrete example. And I'd like, if you have either your Bible or a Bible program on your laptop, to look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And I would like to develop the theological foundation to this question. Psalm 32. It says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Though my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, there they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." David explains that he has some secret sin here. Whatever it was, tradition has encouraged us to believe it was the one with Bathsheba, but at least at this point, the text didn't say that. And so whatever the sin issue happened to be, the effects of that sin were debilitating. And it was only from forgiveness that genuine healing came. And so the first issue, the first theological truth that undergirds this question is that sin has a corrupting influence. It's important that we understand biblically that sin is a ruthless taskmaster. It destroys anything that it gives it influence. And the psalmist is a reminder that sin doesn't make things better, it makes them worse. David chooses to write about this, and then Solomon will later write, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses them and forsakes them will find compassion." Second, the normal progress for sin is that it gets more frequent and more intense. The normal progress for sin, without intervention, without confession, without repentance, without forgiveness, is that it gets more frequent and more intense. And we can think of a number of places in the Bible to demonstrate that, but we could probably do it well enough from the beginning. Adam and Eve sinned. And then they had a couple kids. And Cain killed his brother. And then one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, Genesis 4 describes him as a guy who killed because a young boy made fun of him in an arrogant way, an avenging power. And Genesis 6 ultimately comes to the place where the continued progress of sin makes it to the point that God decides to destroy all mankind, with the exception of Noah, his sons, and their wives. The normal progression for sin is that it's more frequent and more intense. Say it this way, it's kind of like a parasite. It kills its host. And so this forms the theological foundation to complicating problems. It really shouldn't be a big surprise when one problem comes into a person's life, and that response becomes the critical piece to what happens next. If the person chooses to respond with confession, forgiveness, or with grace, then we would expect no additional problems to occur. However, if the response to that is bitterness, hatred, revenge, then we would expect a whole series of problems related to that. In other words, sinful responses to one area of life place counselees in a position to make additional wrong choices, leading to new problems. I like to say it this way, problems are like bunnies. You can have 2 today or 1,000 tomorrow. So now that we've sort of developed the theological foundation to this question, let's get to a definition. We call these additional problems the complicating problem. In other words, it's a problem in the counselee's life as a result of the sinful response to the original problem. So it is related, but not directly the result of the original problem. Does that kind of make sense? As people respond sinfully, then we expect a whole series of additional problems to begin to develop because sin as a whole is corrupting and it leads itself to more frequency and more intensity. Well, let's look at a few examples of that. In fact, I think the question asked for a depression one. So we'll talk about a depression one. Depression is, of course, a fairly broad word. It can describe a number of different people's responses to life and how they're handling it. But in general, our view is that depression is set on by a particular event in life. And that particular event, because of the way they have handled it, not biblically, whether it was incredibly traumatic or just kind of whatever that was to them, their response of despair and guilt and not taking the biblical steps of reconciliation lead to things like this. They won't feel like cleaning. They won't feel like bathing. They won't feel like handling their chores. And so they won't. They just decide to stop doing them. And then all sorts of other challenges related to these responses arise. I mean, for example, let's say that the woman responds this way. So the guy, husband, goes off to work, does his job, comes home, and his house is a dump. Well, he says, well, I mean, somebody's got to make dinner, so I guess I'll do it. So he makes dinner. He's got to clean the dishes. She ain't going to do it. She might have eaten. Maybe she just sat on the couch. So, he goes through the evening, just kind of surviving. Gets up the next day and does it again. And does it again. And sooner or later, their marriage is a wreck. And their kids are a wreck. And that's when they show up to see you. The original problem, whatever it was, wasn't handled through biblical principles. And as a result,